everyone's presence. Hope you had a good night's rest, ready to focus on God's Word. Let us go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you have given us, as we are every first day of the week. We're thankful for the arrangement that you have set forth through your Word, that we can gather ourselves together and worship you and spend time one with another. We pray that our efforts today, our study here this morning, and our worship service a little bit later, that it will all be pleasing to you, that our minds will be focused on spiritual things, and that we'll worship you in spirit and in truth. We know, Heavenly Father, that through this process that we are edified and built up in the faith, and that we grow stronger, and so we are thankful for the arrangement. We're thankful for the good elders that we have here, and for not only the opportunity that we have here this morning, but all of the various Bible classes that we have. We're thankful for that. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for one another in Christ here at Brown Street. Help us always to draw closer together, to do what we can to help one another when we are in need, physically or even spiritually, when we need uplifting, when we need even to be reproved or rebuked. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we have each other to do that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that it will always be beneficial to us, be with this congregation as a whole in the different endeavors that we engage in, any personal work that we do, whether it's collectively or even individually, when we talk to our friends and family members and co-workers and others about the Lord and about the church and about the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us, help us say the right thing, help us to have the right attitude as we speak the truth, and we pray that your word will have an impact upon those around us. We're thankful for this country that allows us to be here even this morning without any kind of interference. We pray that we'll take full advantage of that. We're thankful for your word and the guidance that it gives us. Help us to study your word, to meditate upon it, so that we might be built up in the faith. We pray that you will bless this country with those who are in roles of leadership, that they will make decisions that will be helpful, or at the very least, not make decisions that will be harmful to us. And we pray that we will continue to do what's right, regardless of the direction that we might go. We pray now that you'll be with not only us, but all saints everywhere, as different Christians in different places worship you. We pray that it'll be beneficial for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we've just got underway. Excuse me. With 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just barely, of course, in the first few verses. So all of it is introductory material. And Paul, as we stated last week, he pretty much begins most of his epistles the same way. And some of it is traditional. If you were to look at various writings from different people, who weren't even members of the church, those who weren't Christians, just how they began letters, it's much like us today. There's a particular format that we use when we write people letters, our beginning, our salutation, everything we do is pretty typical. Even there is some, of course, even a professional way of how you are to write letters, if it's a business letter and that sort of thing. But there's a format to it. Well, that's not unlike it was in the first century. It may not have been quite as formal, but you basically find the same kinds of things present in various letters. And so you see that with Paul. And then you add to that, that would cover things like grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That was pretty typical. Though, as I said last week, they generally meant it a little more, particularly among the Hebrews. When the Hebrews would say peace to you, that was very serious to them. They really felt that. They wanted you to have peace with God and from God. And now, you know, there's no doubt but that even with them, they could be like us and just kind of go through the motions and say things because you're in the habit of saying it, like how you doing and have a good day, and And in your heart of hearts, you really mean that. But sometimes, you know, we just say things because we're so used to saying them. And they just kind of come out. So there was no doubt some of that. But I'm just saying all of this is very typical. Now, some of this that he begins with were things particular to him, obviously introducing himself. And then as an apostle by the will of God, we emphasized last week that he did that out of necessity because there were so many people denying that he was an apostle chosen by God, and particularly at Corinth. But it wasn't just at Corinth. There were in other churches and other places, there were people constantly challenging the authority of Paul. He was an apostle born out of due season. And so that gave his enemies the opportunity to say, well, he's not quite like Peter. You know, maybe he has some kind of authority, whatever, but certainly not like John or one of the other real apostles. And so he had to constantly let them know, I am a real apostle. And I was chosen not by man, not by myself, but by the will of God. Some passages say by the commandment of God. And so that is peculiar to Paul in most of his letters because he had to deal with that. So we covered most of that last week. Then down at verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And we talked about that word blessed there, meaning eulogy. Is we get the English word eulogy there, to speak well of and to praise. And certainly we, just from a general standpoint, we didn't talk about it much last week, but shouldn't we do a lot of that in our everyday living and lives and talking to other people and to one another? We ought to be praising God all the time. There are many passages in the book of Psalms. If turn over to Psalms 134, I think it is. There's just a bunch of them, though, throughout the book of Psalms. David particularly had. Some of the other psalmists as well, but particularly David would constantly talk about praising God, extolling God, and use that kind of language. And so he would talk about blessing God. May the Lord bless you, he says. Psalms 134 is where I am. Verse 1, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. I don't think that's exactly the passage that I was looking for, but you see here, come, bless the Lord. The idea of blessing God. But you just get out of concordance and look that up. You'll see several references to this ideal of extolling or lifting God up. And usually he talks about doing it on an ongoing basis. The passage I had in my mind, he uses the phrase every day. And I had the wrong passage in my mind. But Psalms 144, blessed be the Lord, my rock. And many of these psalms start off with an exhortation to bless. Verse 145, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. And so, you know, just a lot of those things. And David really felt that and meant that. And we should too. We should be blessing God, eulogizing God, so to speak, not in the same way we think about it today, but the point of speaking well of God regularly. Well, back over in 2 Corinthians, he tells us why God should be blessed. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be number one, simply because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so we should speak well of, particularly that first part there, that God is the God of all mercy. And that's worth praising God about. And certainly we ought to feel that sincerely when we stop and think about everything that God has done for us, everything he continues to do for us. You've heard me say many times, when it comes down to mercy, first of all, God, the Father of mercies, he gave birth to the very concept of it. But the fact of the matter is, when you think about your salvation, it is all about the mercy of God. And that's what should be more important to us than any other subject or anything else. The fact that we can have fellowship with God and be in fellowship with His Son and have the hope of heaven after a while. What's more important or significant than that? That's really what life is all about. That's what God wants us to get out of life more than anything else. Certainly far more than physical riches or even comfort that we'll get to next. The most important thing is the salvation of our soul. And that's a matter of mercy. And again, you've heard me say it, that your salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with justice. Even though we serve a God who is a just God, the idea of justice is the administration of what is right according to whatever law that you're under. But your salvation has little to do, or anything to do, with justice. Because what is it that you really, from a standpoint of what is right, what is it that you deserve? Remember Romans 1 at verse 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Well, the fact of the matter is, he goes on, and explains all of that. We are viewed by God as individuals who are free from sin. We haven't sinned. That's how we are viewed in the eyes of God, because He has remembered our sins no more. Our sins have been completely washed away by the blood of Christ. And so it's as if we haven't sinned. Paul in Romans 8 puts it like we are viewed as if we have met the righteous requirements of the law, which you've heard me say many times before. That's perfection. So that's how we're viewed in the eyes of God. But you take all that away, so that's in Christ. So if you're outside of Christ, it's the very opposite. The idea of condemnation is a damnable sentence. Outside of Christ, you're going to receive a damnable sentence. Well, again, all of us in Christ, the reason we're in this condition of no condemnation is simply because of God's mercy, because of God's grace. What we really deserve is the condemnation. Because we appear before God as if we have reached or attained to that requirement of perfection. But have any of us really done that? Like you've heard me say before, the idea of justification, a forensic word, meaning to be acquitted or declared not guilty. Are you not guilty? Is there anyone here not guilty? No, that's how we're viewed by God. He treats us as if we're not guilty because He has acquitted us. But every single one of us, really, we're all guilty. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the whole thing, all I'm saying to you is, if we were relying on justice, which is a wonderful concept and good in itself, I mean, I'm glad we serve a God who is just. And we want to live in a society that is just. But if it was left up to that, if we got what we really, really deserved, we'd be in trouble. So the mercy, then God's mercy steps in. He rises above justice and He pardons us. He forgives us on the basis of His Son. Now we're getting to what it all cost. In order for God to have mercy on us, somebody had to pay the price for sin. Remember Romans chapter 6 and at verse 24, 23, the wages of sin is what? Is death. And so problem is, nobody could pay that price without resulting in eternal damnation. Because what happens when you die physically and you're dead spiritually? What's the end result of that? Condemnation. A damnable sentence. Eternal death in hell after a while. So in order for God's plan of salvation, I'm going to trip over my shoelace here. But in order for man to be saved, then somebody had to be able to pay the price without being eternally condemned. There's only one person ever who could do that. That's Jesus. Why was He in position to do that? Because He never sinned. He never sinned. So He paid the penalty for sin, which Paul said is death, but He did not die spiritually. There was no threat of eternal damnation or eternal death because He was without sin. But the point is, again, He was the Lamb of God, the only one who ever qualified to do that. There's a picture, I will not get into it now, but there's a picture in Revelation 5 of just the scenery of the book of Revelation, of someone trying to take the book out of the hand of God, and John weeps. You remember why? Nobody could take the book out of his hand. Most, I think, Homer Haley, others believe that that book represented the gospel of Christ, which leads to the idea of salvation for man. But no one could take that book out of the hand of God. And then he turns around and he sees the Lamb of God, Jesus, who is able to take that book out of God's hand and execute it. And whether that is your interpretation of that place in Romans, Revelation 5 or not, the fact of the matter is it fits the reality that there's only one person who could carry out God's plan of salvation and give us eternal life, and that was his son. So all of this plan of salvation then necessitated God sacrificing his only son. What is just about that? What was just about Jesus, an innocent man whom you just said has never ever sinned, dying on the cross for you who were to blame? You're the guilty ones. I'm the guilty one. So an innocent one had to die in order for me to be saved. Where's the justice in that? There is none. That has nothing to do with justice. Justice would have been me being condemned, you being condemned. And so God, the Father of all mercy, stepped in and executed a plan, came up, formulated a plan in his mind from before the foundation of the world so that we could be saved. So he's the Father of all mercy. Now, all of us, no matter how many times you think about that, hear the story, all of us ought to appreciate that. When we read this by Paul, no wonder he uses the word blessed. Yes, we need to praise God and praise him every day because he is the Father of mercy. And it certainly doesn't stop there. Like, has God since that time ever been merciful to you outside of even his plan of salvation? Just in his dealings with you, is God merciful? Yes. Yes. He is the Father of mercy. And so Paul says, blessed is he. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the Father of all mercy. And then, but also, he's not only the Father of mercies, but the God of all comfort. And certainly, we can be comforted by God. And there's a lot of things. Even as he gets into this, even he says, who comforts us in all our affliction. So we're not just talking about, again, God comforts us by giving us a life free from trials and tribulations and problems. That's not what we get in Christ. But he gives us ways to deal with our problems. And we have help. Remember Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 16? Well, anybody can remember what that passage says? Let us do what? Hebrews 4 at verse 16. Someone go over there and read that. What should we do? What does that passage say? You're familiar with it. So that we may obtain mercy. That's sort of interesting. That God is the God, the Father of all mercy. But in some respects, and sometimes God is merciful to us, and we don't have to do anything. And he's merciful to us because it's his nature. But some of the mercies of God need to be obtained. And the Hebrew writer tells us how to do it. We go boldly before the throne of grace. What is that talking about? How do you go boldly before the throne of grace? Through prayer. Prayer is powerful. He's going to talk about that here in the next few verses. And so by prayer, we're having trouble. You're struggling in life. Difficulties come up. Don't just assume God's going to take care of everything. Go boldly before the throne of grace so that you may obtain mercy and then find help in time of need. And that's comforting for me to know that no matter what situation happens or transpires in life, there's help for me. And God is the one who is the helper. And again, Paul says some pretty powerful things about that with regard to God, as we'll see here as we go forward. But notice, who comforts us in all affliction. That is the Greek word philipsis. And you've heard me talk about that before. That's the idea of being squeezed or pressured. I think R.C. Trench tells us that in English law, that was a penalty in which they would place a weight on the person who was the criminal and just put that on his chest and wait. And just, what would happen after a while? Slowly but surely, that weight would crush or press that person to death. And I'm like, who comes up with these ways of punishment? Like, that's terrible. But that was thalipsis, and the idea of being pressured. And so Paul would often use that word, the Greek word, and to denote the pressures of life, the tribulations of life that we all feel from time to time, like we're being pressured, we're being squeezed, oppressed by the difficulties of life. There's no one here who hasn't experienced that to some extent, some more than others. That's the word that he's talking about here, the affliction. But God comforts us in all our affliction. That's good. We can praise God, bless God again, and look forward to the fact that, yeah, we're going to have some trouble. We're going to feel squeezed once in a while, pressured once in a while. But that's when we go boldly to the throne of grace and ask him for help in times of need. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And that sort of gives you a synopsis of what Christianity really is all about, all in itself. God blesses us. He gives us as a gift comfort in times of need. But there's at least one stated reason here, and that is so that we could comfort other people. And that's Christianity. Most of the things that God blesses us with, he blesses us with those things not only so that we can have them, but that we could help other people have the same thing. Whether you're talking about salvation, why did God save you? Well, he's interested in your soul. But you know what he wants you to do? He wants you to take the gospel to other people to help save them too. God has always operated like that. In fact, I can't remember the passage off the top of my head, but one of the things that he said to the Israelites, maybe he was speaking in prophecy to Abraham, I can't recall, but he was saying that the Israelites were going to be 400 years in captivity, and one of the reasons for that was so that they would know how to treat strangers when they came in. Because they were slaves, and under a difficult time. They were supposed to learn from that not to mistreat others when they came into the land. And there's a passage, you can look it up. I can't remember exactly what it is in Deuteronomy, whatever. But there's a passage where God told them that specifically. This is why you're going to be in captivity. It wasn't the only reason why. But in that particular passage, it was the stated reason, so that you could help other people and know how to treat them when they come into the land. Go ahead, Duane. Right. Right. Yes. That's exactly right. It's easy to turn to other things. Even as Christians, we can find ourselves, the danger, the temptation at least, is there when you're having problems in life to turn to other sources. And sometimes bad things. And not with regard to Christians, though, you know, within the family of God, it happens, but generally people in the world, when they're having real difficult times, what do they turn to? The bottle, many times. Or, you know, drugs of some sort. And that doesn't help. You know, that may give you a relief in the moment, but soon it just makes things worse. And it never does solve the problem of whatever it is that you're having. And so now as Christians, hopefully there are not too many of us. Certainly as Christians, we don't ever do that. As children of God, there might be some in the body of Christ that do that from time to time. But we need to make sure. Don't let the problems of life push you to unfaith. That's what the devil wants you to do. That's exactly what he's trying to do. He wants to put stumbling blocks before. He wants your life to be tough. He wants you to have affliction so that you'll stumble. But Paul here is saying, in all our affliction, we have God to comfort us. And he comforts us so that we can comfort each other. And that's the point. We need to apply that. Again, that's sort of a overview of what Christianity is all about, us helping one another. And so when we go through problems, now we're in position to help other people who are going through that same problem. We just have to be willing to do that. And there's comfort there. So Paul is emphasizing how that these Corinthians can be comforted by Paul and by his affliction. And really, when you stop and think about it, that's true on a lot of levels. They wouldn't even have salvation if it wasn't for Paul and others being willing to go into Corinth and to preach the gospel to them. And there was some distress there. You remember back in Acts chapter 18, there that Paul was trembling there and worried, nervous about going into that kind of city with the pure gospel of Christ. But he preached the gospel. And as a result of his courage and being discomforted in that sense, they were comforted because they heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so there's all kind of application to this. They also could be comforted just by looking at Paul's example, that through his trials and tribulations, and nobody went through more than Paul, he was steadfast. And we today can, the Corinthians can learn from that, but we too can learn from that. Be steadfast no matter what. And that's sort of what we've been talking about. Learn to turn to the right source. Of course, the greatest comfort of all, as I think about how we can be comforted, is our hope of heaven and the promise that Jesus made. If we suffer with him, and Paul gets into talking about that, if we just read a little bit further, he says, so that we may comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering. So now we kind of get more specific, don't we? The word thlipsis, again, just dealing with the pressures of life. But now we see what Paul really is talking about with regard to these affliction is not just the general affliction that everybody experiences, but suffering for Christ. And so that presents just a whole different set of problems for some. And like, it's one thing to say, yeah, I have problems in life. Everybody, my neighbor does, my coworkers do, my other family members, everybody has problems. But when you find yourself suffering because you are a Christian and because of the way you're living your life, that can cause a problem to some. But it shouldn't. We ought to rejoice in it. And look at people like Paul who was suffering for Christ but remaining steadfast, and we ought to follow his example with regard to that. But we ought to know we're going to suffer. Listen, Paul, Jesus, when he called Paul to be an apostle, knew that he was going to have to suffer for him. Remember in Acts chapter 9, turn over there to Acts chapter 9. And when Jesus called Paul, in fact, here I think he was talking with Ananias. Because Ananias was, you remember what was Ananias' response when the Lord went to Ananias and told him, hey, there's a guy over here, Saul, I want you to go to him and talk to him. What did Ananias say? Are you sure about that? like God didn't know about Paul and who and what he was and his background. Isn't this the fellow who's been persecuting everybody and did terrible things in Jerusalem and all of that? And now, of course, he was on his way to Damascus to arrest anyone who claimed to be a Christian. You want me to go to him? And Jesus, of course, responds to all of that in this context. But at verse 15, it says, But the Lord said to him, go, for he is the chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now look at verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that's when Paul was just being called. So Jesus knew, I'm setting this individual aside. He's going to be one of my apostles, but he's going to suffer. There's going to be affliction. He's going to have to suffer specifically for Christ. And so Paul, that was real to Paul. He experienced that. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. You remember the passage where Paul says that it's through much tribulation, which is the same word, thlipsis. But he says it's through much tribulation that you enter into the kingdom of God. And referring to heaven there. But you know, we all are going to suffer as Christians. What did Paul say about living godly? All who will live godly will what? Will suffer in this present world. That's just a reality of Christianity. Now, I've said, from time to time, I think about that and I go off on a little tangent there, but starting with me, I think we all live two comfortable lives that we hardly ever really suffer for Christ. And like, if I were to ask you, when's the last time you suffered for Christ? Really? And I wonder how many hands would even go up. And I know there's a side of me that right away, if you were to ask me that, I would say, well, you know, I haven't suffered too much, but I can tell you a lot of reasons why I don't suffer for Christ. Starting with, we live in this great country where we have religious freedom. And so, you know, it's not like back in the first century when it was outlawed to be a Christian in places and all of that. And there's some legitimacy to that. I'll be quick to tell you that. When in reality, we're probably not witnessing, not preaching the gospel, not being as open about our faith. There's a lot. I mean, in this world of ours, we know we're in the minority. And maybe in this country, we will never have to suffer physically because it's not against the law to be a Christian. But we certainly would be cut off by a lot of people. We would be talked badly about things because of our stance if we really made a stance. And my whole point is, maybe we don't make that stance as often as we should. Therefore, we never really suffer for Christ like we should. And there's something to that. I don't want to make all of you feel guilty about that. I think we need to stop and think to ourselves. The world has changed a little bit, but it's basically the same. The world is antagonistic towards Christ. And its standard is far different than our standard. And if we, so I'm just saying, if we really live up to the standard, we'd probably suffer more. Maybe not be put to death, that sort of thing, but we'd probably suffer more. And it's hard to do that in real life. So how much do you suffer for Christ? When's the last time you suffered, really, for real, suffer for Christ? Maybe I never do. Go ahead, Autumn. Right. Right. That's right. That's right. And that's what leads to, you know, there's friction between us and the world when they know who we are. And I can remember years ago, I grew up a heathen, and I always tell you about my charismatic cousins and stuff. And I remember one of my cousins, April, that she, no, it wasn't April. I'm sorry. It was Carla. I got another cousin there, sisters. But anyway, Carla came, she was, and let me just pause to say, denominational people are far better at this than we are. Like, they just are. They have less shame. They're more open. They are more evangelistic than we are. We need to catch up. I mean, we need to be more like them because we have the truth. And it has always been like that. And I can remember hearing about one time my cousin Carla, she was at school and someone, I can't remember the circumstances, it's been years ago, but it seemed like that she was saying something to somebody and it seemed like they rolled down the car window, but I can't remember. But all, the end result was they spit at her, spit in her face. And what was she doing to cause that? Well, she was talking about Jesus. And they literally spit in her face. And I stopped and think about that. You know, nobody's ever spit in my face. Anybody ever spit in your face because you were talking to them about Jesus? And she was basically a young girl at that time. But it was ingrained in her because of her mother and father. They spoke openly about Jesus. And people didn't like that. And when you open up and you begin to tell the story about Jesus Christ and stand on the principles of the Bible and the moral principles and all of that and the one way that Jesus is, there'll be people that maybe it'll never literally happen, but who want to spit in your face. That literally happened to her because she obviously was talking to people. And so I'm just saying in all of this, we need sometimes, I think, to separate ourselves and be more open. And guess what? The end result of all of that will be. If someone spit in your face for Christ, you know what that would tell you? You're doing something right. Read Acts 5 at verse 41, I think it is, where the apostles suffered for Christ and they went on their way rejoicing. Because they knew. That's the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talked about the sufferings of Christ. What Paul is talking about here, the sufferings of Christ. If you suffer as a Christian, then you ought to rejoice about that. And if you suffer as an evil doer, you don't want to do that. Even when it's under disguise of something good. Like if you're out trying to tell people about Jesus or spread the gospel and you're ugly about it and you are condescending and arrogant about it and so people don't like you, that's not what I'm talking about. Remember, we need to preach the gospel with love. But when you do what God wants you to do and you're living the way God wants you to live, and as a result of that, you suffer in some form or fashion, that tells you, well, you're following the steps of Jesus. And Paul did that, and he wanted the Corinthians to do that. And so that's the affliction, really, that he is talking about in this context, not just general suffering, but the sufferings of Christ. So he says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we shall abundantly and we should share abundantly in comfort too. And that comfort again is in ways that I've just described. When you suffer for Christ, you know, first of all, you have that help. You can go to God and ask him for help. But ultimately, it just lets you know, I'm on the right track. I'm doing something right. Because I'm suffering the way that Christ suffered. Why did Christ suffer? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. We've seen in the book of John, they hated him for that. What's our message? That Jesus is what? The Son of God. So when you preach that openly, you're not ashamed of that, and people persecute you for that, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He always did the will of his Father. When you do the will of your Father, his Father, do the will of God and you suffer, that's the sufferings of Christ. You're suffering for the same reason that he suffered and for him. And that's a wonderful thing. We don't look forward to it, but that does tell us we're doing something right. If we are afflicted, he says, it is for your comfort in salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So it always goes back to that. Paul is suffering, as I said, that no one suffered more than Paul, but they could be comforted by that. But they have to first be willing to have patience and suffer the same way Paul was suffering. And he has confidence that that will happen. Verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that you are, that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. That's just what we call positive reinforcement. Our hope for you is unshaken. Like when someone you respect praises you and talks about how you're going to endure, and that, what does that make you want to do? Endure, right? If you have respect. Now remember, he had his enemies at Corinth, but we've already discovered they've received his epistle, and most of them love Paul. And if they hear Paul say, you know, my hope for you is unshaken, you know what they're going to want to do? They're going to want to prove that hope. They don't want to let Paul down. And that's just the way that that works. And so it's positive reinforcement that he's given there at verse 7. But now he's going to get into explaining how, you know, how he suffered and what that did for him. And it's can help us too. So we'll look at that, begin at verse 8 or so next week.